All right, well, why don't you open up your Bibles to Mark 14, Mark chapter 14, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. And yes, you're probably wondering, are we going to be in Mark on Christmas Day? No, we will not. So we will have a regular Christmas message on Christmas Day. So let not your hearts be troubled. We will be in a Christmas text for Christmas. All right, Mark chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31, but we're also going to be looking at a couple of other verses in Mark 14, and so we're going to read all of those verses ahead of time. So if you could please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Verse 49. "Day after day," this is Jesus speaking, "day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and he wept." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather around your word, we acknowledge, Father, that this is not merely the word of man, but it is the very word of God, breathed out by God and without error, in the part or in the whole. I pray, Father, that we would be obedient, humble servants, that we would see that your word is life to us. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would illumine our eyes that we might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think it goes without saying that the creation of the internet has had a massive impact on our country and the world. Some have said that there is not a single thing in human history that has brought about social change in the same way that the internet has brought social change. I mean, if you think about it, it's almost impossible to imagine what life would be like without the internet. For many of us, we remember what life was like without the internet, but it's very difficult for us to transport ourselves back to that time. How did we communicate without email? You know? I mean, how did we get anything done? How did we look up that date that we couldn't remember? How do we live without the internet? And the fact is, the internet has brought many good things to our fingertips. And yet, with all the good things that it has brought to our fingertips, it has brought more than enough bad things. In fact, the internet has sparked a lot of legal debates around private privacy and free expression. One debate in particular is a debate that has been dubbed the right to be forgotten. The right to be forgotten. Or as one commentator from The Guardian called it, the right to have an imperfect past. The push for this right to be forgotten comes from the idea that one's prior misdeeds or acts of bad judgment should not come up in Google searches and other online search engines. The idea is that individual human beings should be able to tell these search engines that they are to remove negative references, ill-timed photographs, bad tweets that are of a personal nature. Jeffrey Rosen, who was a law professor at George Washington University, sums up this legal concept in an article that he published in the Stanford Law Review. He says, and I quote, "In theory, the right to be forgotten addresses an urgent problem in the digital age. It is very hard to escape your past on the internet now that every photo, status update, and tweet lives forever in the cloud." End quote. The Court of Justice of the European Union formally recognized this right in a 2014 ruling. And now citizens of the EU can force internet search engines and social media platforms to remove negative references, bad photos, former tweets, if they can show that those things are of a personal nature and don't have any relevance to the public interest. The U.S. has not recognized that right, which might be one of the reasons why cancel culture is so much more toxic here than it is in Europe. The right to be forgotten. In this account from Mark's gospel, we find a record of a very embarrassing moment in the life of Peter. In fact, we could all understand if Peter appeal to the right to be forgotten and have this account removed from Scripture. After all, we know that Peter, this does not define Peter. We know that Peter changed. We know that Peter became a great apostle. We know that Peter was faithful to Christ and preached the gospel. And so the question is, why should we relive this very unfortunate event from his past? Why not just expunge it from the record? But it's not expunged. It's not been removed. And that says something. Because most scholars agree that the eyewitness behind Mark's gospel was Peter himself. Most of us agree that really the gospel of Mark are really the memoirs of the apostle Peter. And so, to Peter's credit, he didn't take this unfortunate event and have it removed. He didn't appeal to God. God, I've changed. I'm a new man now. Why do we need to let everyone know about this unfortunate event in my life? And the reason why Peter kept this event there was because he was not concerned about his own reputation. He was concerned about the reputation of Jesus Christ. Peter was not interested in protecting his image. Rather, he wanted to glorify his Savior through this event. In this text, we see two things in sharp contrast. The first we see is Peter's actions, Peter's claims, Peter's performance. And we see that contrasted with Jesus' actions and Jesus' words and Jesus' performance. And though Peter occupies a starring role in this drama, I want you to all understand that we all qualify to serve in this role. I'm grateful that the record of Peter's denial and defection was not removed from the record, not so that we could cancel him, but so that we could see ourselves in him. This passage shows us something glorious about Jesus and something very humbling about ourselves. Again, remember, we have made this very clear since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is not about us. The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus Christ. But it also tells us what we as followers of Jesus need to understand. So, I want us to do something interesting this morning, and that is look at a set of portraits. Mark paints two portraits. One is of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior, and the other portrait he paints of an unfaithful disciple. And having these two portraits and examining these two portraits show us something very glorious about Jesus and something very humbling about ourselves. And this is imperative for us because we will never be able to walk effectively with Jesus Christ unless we understand that He is our sovereign Savior and we are many times unfaithful disciples. Two portraits. The first portrait I want us to see this morning is the sovereign Savior. The sovereign Savior. I want you to look with me in verse 26. In verse 26 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now I want you to remember, over the past 2 weeks, we have seen that Jesus sovereignly orchestrated every part of the Passover feast. Remember, He orchestrated the preparations of the feast. He orchestrated the place of the feast. And then He inaugurated the Lord's Supper that pointed forward to His death. He has orchestrated everything. Every detail has been put together by the sovereign Savior. He's been in control of every detail. He designed every detail. And He brought to pass every detail. And now, in verses 26 to 31, He is preparing His disciples for what is coming. And He's demonstrating His sovereignty over what is coming. And so here, after the first Lord's Supper, which we looked at last week, We find that it is late on Thursday evening. They have left the upper room, so they finished dinner, they finished the Lord's table. They have left the upper room, they've crossed the Kidron Valley, and they've gone back up to the Mount of Olives. And we know that when Jesus takes them up to the Mount of Olives, he's always going to surprise them with something. And this time is no different. Jesus is about to tell them something on the Mount of Olives that they are absolutely unprepared for. He says in verse 27, "You will all fall away." That is not a pleasant conclusion to a wonderful meal together, to say the least. Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms that in a few short hours, they will all fall away. Now, back in verse 18, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he had predicted that one of them, namely Judas, would betray him. That was no doubt still swirling in their heads. And now he says, not only will one of you betray me, but you're all going to defect. You're all going to depart. You're all going to deny me. It's jarring. I mean, it's staggering for this bomb that was dropped on these disciples. I mean, after all, these disciples are his closest disciples. I mean, these are the ones that he promised to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with. And yet, in a few short hours, he tells them, "You're all going to desert me." I mean, think of the effect that this would have had on them. They had just left dinner. It was a wonderful time of unity and celebration. And then he says to them, "You're all going to abandon me. You're all going to desert me." We'll see in a minute that this took them by surprise, but it didn't take Jesus by surprise, because remember, he has been predicting and orchestrating every single event up to this point. I mean, we can go all the way back into chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. He predicted that all of this was going to happen exactly as it happens. We also know that in the Passover, he gave instructions. He talked about, you know, something as specific as a man with a jug of water, and he talked about the upper room. He predicted Judas' betrayal. And so up to this point, nothing is taking Jesus by surprise. Every single detail has been divinely designed and is under the rule and the reign of a sovereign Savior. And notice, not only will they fall away, but their falling away fulfills Old Testament prophecy. I want you to notice there in verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13:7. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to turn to Zechariah 13:7, because we're going to be spending a little bit of time there. I want you to see exactly how this text is unfolded in the life of Jesus. But it's in Zechariah 13:7, back in the Old Testament. If you're using an ESV like the Bible I'm using, it's on page 799. You just want to look for the page number. But it's Zechariah 13:7. And the thing about Zechariah 13 is that it was an inexplicable text to the Jews. The Jews did not understand what was going on in Zechariah 13. It was absolutely inexplicable to them. Now, just to remind you of what's going on there in Zechariah, Zechariah made this prophecy to the Jews after they had returned from Babylonian exile. And this text, this prophecy of Zechariah predicts the restoration of God's people. And one of the things that he predicts as part of the restoration of God's people is a shepherd. And that this shepherd would shepherd God's people. But in a twist, this shepherd is going to be struck down. He's going to be struck down. He is going to receive the judgment of God. But in some strange way to the Jews, in some strange way, the shepherd being struck down is God's way of not only judging his people, but also purifying them and recreating them. And so when you think about that from a Jewish perspective, and of course as Christians we all understand how the pieces fit together, we can explain what's going on in Zechariah 13, but the Jewish people at this time had no idea what was going on in Zechariah 13. I mean, yes, the shepherd is going to come and shepherd us, but then he's going to be killed. He's going to be struck down. He's going to be receiving the judgment of God. It was inexplicable to them. They couldn't understand. And so what Jesus is doing in Mark 14 is that he is illuminating what had stumped the Jews for centuries. What he is making very clear here is that he is that shepherd. He's saying to these disciples, I am the shepherd of Zechariah 13:7. And that his death would be the fulfillment of God's plan to purify his people and to recreate them. In fact, when you read Zechariah 13, one of the things that you find is that the one who strikes the shepherd is not the religious leaders, and it's not the Romans. The one who strikes the shepherd is God himself. I mean, no wonder this was a confusing verse for the Jews. I mean, God is promising salvation. God is promising a Messiah. But then when God sends him, he kills him. I mean, what kind of salvation is that? And so what Jesus is doing here is he is explaining and he's exegeting a verse of Scripture that had confused the Jews for over 500 years. I mean, these verses in Zechariah 13 are just dripping with divine sovereignty. This is a plan ordained and unfolded by the first and second persons of the triune Godhead. And the religious leaders and the Romans and all of those who would be participants in the crucifixion, they were little more than pawns in the hands of a sovereign Savior, who is orchestrating and bringing to pass everything that the Old Testament predicted would happen. Notice what it says in verse 7 of Zechariah 13. God is speaking and he says, "Awake, O sword! Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." Who stands next to God? The King stands next to God. The Word who became flesh stands next to God. Awake, O servant, or O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands against me. We all know what the sword is a symbol of. The sword is a symbol of divine justice. It's a symbol of judgment. God is going to judge the shepherd. But why? For what? This is the glory of the gospel. He is going to judge the shepherd in place of the people. The people deserve the judgment of God, but God is going to bring His righteous judgment on the shepherd. On the shepherd. And it is that immovable divine plan that stands behind everything that Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Mark. And even in their unfaithfulness, which we will get to in a moment, even in their unfaithfulness, as scandalous as it is also a part of the plan. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." And the fact is, they had to. They had to fall away. Were they sinning when they fell away? Yes. They were sinning, yes. Were they faithless? Yes. Was it their fault to fall away? Yes. Were they cowardly to fall away? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. But was it a part of God's sovereign plan? And the answer is yes. Beloved, the providence of God is astounding to me. That God effects His sovereign purposes and His sovereign plans even in the sinfulness of human beings. Even in the sinfulness of human beings. They did it. They are guilty. They are faithless. And yet it was all ordained by God Himself. The question often is posed to me, how can we reconcile God's absolute sovereignty over everything and man's responsibility? And the answer is always the same. Don't even try. Don't try. Don't even try. And here's the thing, let's not make the mistake here that God just kind of used their sin. In other words, God wanted them to do something else. God wanted them to be faithful and to be strong and courageous. And God wanted Peter to step right up and say to that servant girl, "You better believe I'm a follower of Jesus." And that's really what God wanted. And yet it didn't happen that way. And so God's like, okay, well, when life gives you lemons, you know, let's see what we can do. Kind of make this into something good. That's not what happened. God designed this. This is all happening exactly as it was planned. Remember Genesis 50, verse 20? When Joseph was standing there before his brothers who sold him into slavery. And he said to the brothers, he said, "You know, you meant it for evil." He wasn't letting them off the hook. He wasn't saying, "You're okay." No, 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 you sinned against me. You committed a grave evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And I mean, this is the mystery of providence. I mean, it is so encouraging when we fail, is it not? That even this, God has ordained for my good and for His glory. That's encouraging. Go back to Mark 14. Mark 14, back at verse 27. You know, but even as Jesus predicts their faithless defection, I want you to notice that He promises their restoration. He says in verse 27, "And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." I mean, that... no more comforting words have ever come after a prediction of failure. After you have all left me, after you have all abandoned me, after you have all expressed faithlessness, after I'm resurrected, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you. Now, this is not the first time, as we've seen, as we've moved through Mark, this is not the first time that Jesus has predicted his resurrection. But each time he predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples always get hung up on his death. And they miss the resurrection. They miss it. They miss the glory of the resurrection. Because here's the thing, without his resurrection, his death is meaningless. His death is pointless. But the resurrection takes a death that seems pointless and appears meaningless and appears to be a tragedy, and the resurrection makes it into an atonement that takes away the sin of the world. And not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes his sovereignty even over death itself. He is a sovereign Savior. But there's one more indication of Jesus' sovereignty here, and it involves Peter. I want you to look at verse 29. And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, I don't know about you, but that wasn't very flattering to his fellow disciples. You know, it's kind of like saying, okay, I could definitely see these jokers like departing and leaving you, but it will never happen with me. You see what he's doing? He's exalting himself. He's setting himself apart. So in verse 30, Jesus said to him, and this is such a penetrating statement. So just get this. Peter is exalting himself. He's setting himself apart. He's saying, they might very well depart, but I never will. And Jesus looks him dead in the eye. He says, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Proverbs 16:18 painfully reminds us that pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Peter needs to be humbled. He needs to be shown just how weak and needy he is. And so Jesus says to him, "Peter, before the day is out, you will deny me three times." Once again, every element, every action, Jesus is exercising his divine sovereign control over every detail. And you know, for Mark's original readers, his original readers were Christians in Rome. One of the things that we have to keep in mind, and Court and I were talking about this on Friday, about looking at a text, and one of the things we always have to keep in mind is the people, the church, to whom something was written. What was going on there? What were they facing? What challenges were they struggling through? Because many times, if we understand that, we get our application. We know how this applies once we understand why it was written to them and the way it was written to them. And Christians in Rome, what were they facing? They were facing some very real trials. They were facing some very real uncertainties. They had opposition coming from Rome in the person of Nero. Nero was going to round up many of them and kill them and destroy them. He was outlawing Christianity. To follow Christ was a crime against the Roman Empire. And the reason why it was a crime against the Roman Empire is because Christians refused to swear allegiance to Caesar. Caesar says, "You can be Christians if you want. Just do this one thing. Swear allegiance to me." And then you can worship whatever God you want. And Christians said, can't do it. And the wrath of Rome was poured out on them. Was poured out on them. And so how encouraging is this for them? That even as the wrath of Rome was about to be poured out on Jesus Christ, He was orchestrating everything. Everything was in His control. He was putting all of the pieces on the board. He was pushing all of the pieces. He's on both sides of the board. And He knows exactly where this is going. And it's all going to glorify Him and serve our good. And the Christians in Rome said, okay, we're trusting You. We're trusting You. Beloved, we are facing many uncertainties in our day. I mean, we've got things going on right now in our country. We don't even know where this is going to go. How is this all going to unfold? I mean, are we facing a civil war? We've got really smart people that are out there saying, you know, this could very well happen. This is not outside of possibility. We have a very fragile democracy here where nobody trusts in its institutions anymore. I mean, do you realize how dangerous that is? Do you realize the uncertainty that is laid out before us? Do you realize the kind of pain and suffering we as Christians could endure? And yet I want to remind you that Jesus Christ rules. He reigns. Not one single event is outside of His decree and His power to fulfill His decree. Remember the book of Revelation. I mean, what is the wonderful truth of Revelation? That as the world is coming apart at the seams, and as people are shaking their fist, as the wrath of God is being poured out, Christ is on His throne, and He is unfolding each and every seal. He is blowing the trumpets. He's pouring out the vials. This is encouraging to us. That nothing is outside of His sovereign rule and reign. We have a sovereign Savior. Let us never forget that. Let us never be fearful in the face of uncertainty and opposition. That's the first portrait. The second portrait is us. The second portrait is the unfaithful disciple. The unfaithful disciple. We have already seen Peter's ignorant and arrogant promise in verse 29 that even though they all fall away, I will not. And then he doubles down in verse 31. It says, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I must die, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. You know, it's pretty easy to say those kinds of words when everything is easy. You know, I got a new job, got some new friends. God's answering my prayers. Just bought a new house. I mean, everything's going great. I mean, I would die before I denied Jesus. I mean, look at all the great stuff He's given me. I would die before I deny Him. I want you to know that that is the prelude to unfaithfulness. That is the prelude to unfaithfulness. Self-confident, wise in my own eyes, self-assured before God, and self-righteous toward others. And so Mark fills out the portrait. He starts to paint this picture of an unfaithful disciple. One who believes that he is powerful, that he is courageous, that he is strong. And his strength lies in himself. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you. And so Mark starts to paint the portrait. In verse 49, if you switch over to verse 49, when they arrest Jesus, Jesus says to them, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And then verse 50 says that they all left him and fled. Fulfillment number one of the sovereign Savior's words. Then Mark adds another piece to the portrait of this unfaithful disciple. As the mobs bring Jesus to the home of the high priest, in verse 53, it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter was following him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest." And so Peter is watching, but it's at a distance. He wants to maintain his safety. And then after Jesus' trial before the council, Mark returns to Peter in the courtyard. And in verse 66, we find a little bit more of the portrait. In verse 66, it says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said," and it's interesting, the word "looked" there has the tense that has this idea that she gazed upon. She was looking at him and kind of slowly recognizing him. "She looked at him and she said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it." He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And then he goes out to the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but a servant girl is hardly intimidating to me. Hardly intimidating. But she stuns Peter with her question and her accusation, and his response is lame. Look at it. "I have no clue what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're talking about. I have no clue." He moves out to the gate, and Mark records that a rooster crowed. This is a private denial, but a denial nonetheless. Denial number one. Well, the mood intensifies in verse 69, where it says that the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders. So now what she's doing is she's making her accusation public. She's including other people. She says, "This man is one of them." Verse 70, but again, he denied it. Denial number two. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now, Matthew's account tells us the reason why they knew that he was a Galilean was because of his accent. He had a particular accent that was very distinctively Galilean. And so this unfaithful disciple goes from a private denial to now a public denial, and he's going to follow that up with a public oath. With a public oath. Look at verse 71. He now brings God into his denial, which is really bold. It says, but he began to invoke a curse on himself. In our day, we would say, may God strike me dead if what I'm saying is not true. That's essentially what he's doing here. And he swore, verse 71, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Denial number three. How did Peter get to this place? Remember, this is the one who back in chapter 8, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he says, I don't even know the man. No doubt Peter remembers what Jesus said in Mark 8:38. When he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. I mean, you know that those are the words ringing in Peter's ears as he says for the third time, I don't know the man. It's chilling. And then in verse 72, it gets even more chilling. It says, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. It's like Peter is waking up from a nightmare. And he realizes that the sovereign Savior knows him way better than he knows himself. And the text tells us that Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And so this prideful, self-assured, unfaithful disciple breaks down and he weeps. And so concludes the second portrait of an unfaithful disciple. We will not hear from Peter again in this gospel. In fact, and I think it's worthy of note, that the very last words we ever hear come out of Peter's mouth is, I don't know the man. The very last words. Quite a reversal from you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question we have to ask, and we always ask this, is why is this here? You know, why wasn't the principle of, you know, the right to be forgotten, why wasn't that applied here? I mean, this is just a staggering and even a discouraging portrait of an unfaithful disciple. Why did Mark put this story here? The reason why was not because he wanted to humiliate Peter. He put this story here to humble us. To humble us. Because here's the thing, Peter's failure, as spectacular as it is, and it is spectacular, it is not unique. It is typical. It is typical. You see, this story is the story of every disciple. It is the story of every follower of Jesus Christ. Listen, we are all weak. We are all needy. We are all frail. We are all prideful. We are all arrogant. We are all self-righteous. And if left to ourselves, we will be faithless. We will be faithless. This text is a gracious reminder and a warning about pride and the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, if you have one single second of faithfulness to the Savior, it's because He has given you the strength to be faithful. If He removed His strength from you for even a second, Peter's unfaithfulness would pale in comparison to yours. This is a gracious reminder and a warning of the danger of trusting in our own strength, in our own resolve, in our own discipleship, in our own discipline, even in our own faith. So Peter's failure needs to serve every one of us. Peter was obviously trusting in his own resolve. He was trusting in his own strength to be able to stand up to these kinds of challenges. And the question that I have for us this morning is, what are we trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in some accomplishment? Are you trusting in your competence? Are you trusting in your education, in your status? Are you trusting in your social status or your economic status? What are you trusting in? We need to stop the charade of trying to be something in front of people and point to who Christ is. I'm a nobody without Him. I'm a zero without Him. He is all sufficient for me. And we live every day in light of that. But you know, this is also here because for many of us, we deny Christ. We deny Him. And maybe it's not in such an overt way, but to deny Christ is in essence to live for yourself. To say, you know, my agenda and what I want in life is what's most important to me. You see, when Jesus saves you, He's not just rescuing you from hell and the wrath of God, but He's making you a citizen of the kingdom of God, and He is the King. And He demands allegiance. We live for Him, not for us. And the degree to which we say, you know what, thanks for the salvation, I'll take it from here, we are being unfaithful disciples. And we are denying Him. For some of us, we refuse to speak up for His kingdom when we have the opportunity. But I think there's another reason why this is here. You see, our sovereign Savior came to die for unfaithful disciples. You see, these disciples, Peter as well as the others, they all left Jesus alone to face the cross alone. But what they would soon find out is that in the cross and resurrection, and because of the cross and resurrection, Jesus promises even faithless disciples that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. You see, that's our story. Our story as disciples of Jesus is often leaving Jesus and forsaking Jesus and denying Jesus. But in the cross, He promises us. In the resurrection, He promises us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Peter didn't understand this at this point. He didn't. And you know, it's interesting that the narrative and Peter's role in the narrative just ends. Peter just vanishes. He's not talking anymore. He's not present. It's just silence when it comes to Peter. And the reader is left wondering, what will become of this faithless disciple? Has Jesus cut him off? Has Jesus brought the words to pass that he who's ashamed of me, I will be ashamed? Is this what's happened to Peter? And the answer is no. In fact, we have the answer in Mark 16. In Mark 16, and it's with the skill of a writer or even a movie maker, Mark leaves Peter hanging. He leaves that whole event hanging. And the death of Christ comes. He dies, he's buried. And on the third day, chapter 16 tells us that it was the Sabbath, or when the Sabbath was passed, said that the two Marys came to the tomb very early in the morning, on that Sunday morning, and they noticed that the tomb was empty. And as they looked, they saw an angel. An angel was sitting there. And the angel tells them in verse 7, or in verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." That brings tears to my eyes every time I read it. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Tell Peter. Tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. You see, we are all faithless disciples. But Jesus died and rose again for faithless disciples. And I know we've all failed Him. We've all denied Him. And yet, in grace, He still pursues us. In John's account, Jesus goes to meet with them in Galilee, like he said. And they were fishing. Jesus had breakfast waiting for them when they got off the boat. And there was Peter. And he told Peter, he said, "You know, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you. But I have prayed for you. Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. He knows we're going to fail. He knows we're going to deny Him. He knows that this is part of our lives. And yet He prays for us and He restores us. And that, beloved, is the glory of the gospel. And may we all revel in it and rejoice in it and proclaim it from the rooftops. Let's pray. Our Father, as we end our time together in Your Word, I pray, Father, that we would keep in mind that we are all Peters in our own ways. We have failed to stand up for Your kingdom. We failed to obey Your Son. We failed to worship Him in our words, in our deeds, in our relationships. We have failed to give Him priority in our lives and ultimacy in our hearts. But Father, we know that He prays for us. He prays for us. And God, I pray that we would keep that always in mind. That even when we sin against Him, it is a sin that He died for. And no matter how grievous our sin is, it can never separate us from His love. So He comes from the tomb and He says, "Tell my disciples and Kenny, I'm going to meet with them." We thank You, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful record of grace. Thank You for the portrait of a sovereign Savior who loves even unfaithful disciples. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.